on him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit.
Good morning. That hymn always reminds me of the passage in Revelation where the believers gather together in glory and they cast their crowns at his feet. He is the one that gets all the glory and all the praise. And he is Lord of Lords. We're not making him Lord. We're acknowledging him and crowning him as Lord. We're going to be looking at the rest of, or some more of this chapter in Judges, chapter 8 this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles with me to Judges, chapter 8. And by way of introduction, I'd like for you to also open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come into thy holy presence, thanking you that we have thy dear Son as our sin bearer, our substitute, our surety, Lord, our advocate, pleading our cause in thy holy presence, knowing, Lord, that we have our acceptance in him. And Lord, we pray that you'd be pleased this morning to bless us with your presence, that you would manifest your glory and your grace in our hearts. We pray for your Holy Spirit to make your word alive and effectual, that it would be as a two-edged sword, that it would slay us, Lord, for our sin and make us alive again in Christ. And we would find all our hope and all our satisfaction, all our desire to be found in him. Thank you for your word. Bless it now to your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We believe here that the Bible is the word of God. That's a pretty simple statement. We believe that its penmen were holy men of old who were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote as the Spirit of God enabled them. And that the only way to understand what the Holy Spirit wrote is by the Holy Spirit. And so just as dependent as those penmen were to write God's word, you and I are dependent on the Spirit of God to understand God's word. And God's word is not written to anyone but his people. They're the only ones that can understand it. The Bible is not a book of principles and threats and admonitions for the unbeliever. It is written for the people of God. They are the only ones who are going to understand it. Now, the Bible is full of warnings, and yet those warnings are not God threatening us to submit to his authority. They are telling us what the end will be for the unbeliever. In Romans chapter 9, I've asked you to open your Bibles there. We'll begin reading at verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. So here the Lord is telling us that he raised up this pagan king in order to demonstrate his power and his grace toward his people. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God, our God, is sovereign in salvation. He will either use his word to harden some, and he will use it to soften others. The Bible is like the sun when it shines in its noonday heat. And on wax it melts, and on clay it hardens. Our hope this morning is that the light that shines from heaven will soften and melt our hearts in faith and in love for Christ. It will have one effect or the other. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted the will of God? If God is sovereign in salvation, then how can he accuse me of not being a believer? He's the one that has to make me willing. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say unto him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? He has that sovereign right. He takes the same lump of clay, speaking of humanity, and he fashions some into beautiful vases of grace that he puts the flowers of his mercy in, and others he makes into dishonorable vessels that are to be broken and cast away. And here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted or made by God to be destroyed? Now, that's what the Lord's saying. I've made these vessels to destroy them. Why would he do such a thing? Why would God do such a thing? That he might make known the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That's why. So the passage I want us to look at in Judges chapter 8, it is the goodness of God that leadeth to repentance. God doesn't threaten his children in order to get them to submit to his authority. He tells us in his word what's going to happen in judgment against the unbeliever, in order to make his people say in their hearts, but for the grace of God, there go I. Who made me to differ? What do I have that I have not received? Why, Lord, would you have mercy upon me? Why wouldn't you lead me to myself? So there we have the reason why the Lord gives these revelations of judgment in his word, to make those who are not vessels fitted for destruction, to rejoice and glory in the grace that he has shown toward them, knowing that had he not intervened, they would be just like everyone else. So, the judgments declared in God's word, here's what I'm trying to say, are not hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching in order to scare people into heaven. And they're not threats, they're promises. They are the true judgments of God that will come against all unbelievers. And the Lord's given us these warnings in order to show us the grace that he has had toward us and to make us more thankful and more mercy beggars. Lord, God's people just believe what God has said. They believe every word of it. And they're the only ones that do. And so if we believe God's word, then we bow before him and we thank him for his mercy and for his grace. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the full wrath of God's justice. He suffered hell. He suffered separation from his Father. He suffered the full fire of God's fury for the sins of his people, so that they need not live in the fear of judgment. They live in faith, looking to Christ, knowing the judgment's coming, and but for the grace of God, they would be objects of the wrath of God. Judges chapter 8, Gideon and his 300 men are pursuing the army of the Midianites. You remember they've already broken the clay vessels, and they've shined forth the light, and they've shouted the sword of the Lord, and the army has turned against itself, and the unbelievers have spoken their own judgment against themselves. Here's a picture of what the world does when they hear the gospel. They will speak blasphemy against God. They will declare their own judgment by their own words. That's what Scripture says. By your words you shall be condemned, and by your words you shall be justified. What you say about Christ? Whose son is he? Scott, you read that this morning when the Lord put the gainsayers to silence. They ask him no more questions. When he asked him, the Christ, whom do you say that he is? Whose son is he? Well, he's the son of David. Well, if he's the son of David, then why did David call him Lord? When David said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. No, he's David's Lord. He's David's Lord. He reigns. That's our confession, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And all the hope of our salvation is in his perfect righteousness and in the satisfaction that he made for justice by laying down his life for his sheep. There's the believer's hope. So now we have a picture of Gideon, or a picture of Christ and his church. This 300 men, you remember, these are the ones who lapped up the water like a dog. And the Lord said, those are the ones that I'm going to use. And so we have this picture of Gideon being the commander of the army, as the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the 300 men being a picture of this small, insignificant band of believers that represent the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 4 of Judges chapter 8, and Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, and he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. Here's the believer's life. Oh, we get faint in this walk of faith, don't we? It's a daily battle between the flesh and the spirit. We're in a daily conflict with spiritual principalities and powers and high places. This is a spiritual warfare, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't fight the devil with carnal means. We don't use our flesh to fight flesh. We turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the weapons of our warfare are the obedience of Christ. We look to his obedience to put down these imaginations and these thoughts and these things that war against our soul. You have a war against your soul for faith? That's a daily battle. And so the armies, they're pursuing. We continue to pursue. You're here this morning because you're pursuing. I'm here this morning because we're pursuing. We're in hopes that the Lord will enable us to take hold of that which has taken hold of us. Paul said, I've not yet apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling. I'm pressing toward knowing Christ. It is a lifelong pursuit of faith, and it's a spiritual battle. And that's what we have a picture of here. This is the believer's life. and they're hungry. You know, they need bread. And the Lord makes us physically hungry two or three times a day. Might he be pleased to make us spiritually hungry, and to cause us to cry out daily for that daily bread. We don't live off of yesterday's manna. Remember the children of Israel, they tried to gather enough manna. They didn't know if it was going to get them, you know, if it was going to be there again tomorrow. So they gathered up enough, you know, to get them by an extra day. And when they went to the old manna that they had collected the day before, it was full of worms. You know, as merciful as the Lord is in showing us his grace, if we try to live off of yesterday's manna, it'll rot on us. We've got to have our daily bread. This is the pursuit. It's a daily pursuit. We don't just, you know, people talk about coming to church on Sunday to fill up their tank. You know, well, that tank's going to be empty in the morning. If you're a believer, you're going to have some more in the morning. And then some more the next morning. And day by day and hour by hour, you're going to have to be in this pursuit of knowing him, the one who has apprehended you. If he's apprehended you, then your soul's desire is to apprehend him. And so you keep knocking and you keep looking and you keep asking and you keep seeking. And he says, you're fine. You're fine. I will in no wise cast out anyone that comes to me. So here we are. And he said unto the man of Succoth. Now this was a Jewish community. Succoth was the first Jewish community on the east side of the Jordan, where the children of Israel landed before Joshua brought them across the Jordan. And it was part of the tribe of Dan. And so Gideon goes to this town, and he's pursuing the Midianites. And he says to these men of Succoth, my men are faint and they're hungry. Would you give them bread? Give, I pray thee, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint. And I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. Now, both of these men's names mean the same thing. Translated, they mean deprived of protection by sacrifice. Deprived of protection by sacrifice. Okay? Now, there's a name that never fits the people of God. We have a sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, who put his blood on the mercy seat, and we're not deprived of protection. We have our sins covered. We have the Son of God who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, by the sacrifice that he made. Not by our sacrifice, by his sacrifice. And so here's the kings of the Midianites. The princes, you remember, Oreb and Zeb have already been killed by the people of Ephraim. Remember, they took Oreb, whose name means raven, and Zeb, whose name means wolf. These were the princes of the Midianites. Now, Gideon is after the kings of Midian. These are the men who hold the crown and the control over the unbelievers. It's a picture of Satan. This is the spiritual battle. This is Christ and his church. And so these men are deprived of protection because they have no sacrifice. We have a sacrifice. And by that sacrifice, we have the promise and the protection of God against all the wrath of God and against all the trials of this life. I should say, and for all the trials of this life, not against them. The Lord never promised to deliver us from trials, but he promised to walk with us through those trials. The princess of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba, we're looking at verse 6 now, and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Then he went up thence to Penuel, also a Jewish community in the land of Gad. And he goes to the men of Penuel, and he says to them, he spoke unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spoke also unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come again in peace, I will break down this tower. Now Gideon was pursuing these men in faith. God had already promised to deliver them into his hand. There's 15,000 of them against 300. And the men of Succoth and Penuel, they think, you know, the odds are against you, Gideon. The chance of you getting victory over these Midianites is pretty slim, and we want to make sure that we've got our bases covered and that we're not siding with the losing team here, lest the Midianites come back and they destroy us. These men want to see evidence before they will offer help. We need proof that God is with you. Well, the only proof I have are the promises that God's made to me. Yeah, but we want more evidence. Isn't that what unbelief does? Because when men don't have faith to believe God, then they have to have other evidences that they can see with their eyes. You know, you got backup, Gideon? Have you got another army that's coming in behind you that can, you know, we're looking at 300 men here. We know what the Midianite army looks like. We need some proof. That's what unbelief is always looking for. And let me say this, child of God. You look for evidence in your life for God's mercy and God's blessing and for your sure hope in Christ. We all do it. This is part of the pursuit. It's part of the battle.
We battle against the accuser of the brethren, who is none other than Satan himself, who is going to point out your inconsistencies every day and say to you, look at you. What is he doing? He's bringing you back to the law. And he's causing even the child of God to say, I need proof. I need evidence. The proof and the evidence that we have is the promise of God. Gideon was marching his army on faith. That's all he had. He had no other physical evidence. And yes, the odds were against him as far as what men could see. As are the odds against us as far as what men can see. But the eye of faith believes God. It believes the promises of God. And so, you know, we don't look. We don't go back to the law. We do, but the Lord corrects us. He rebukes us for it. And he brings us again and again and again to set our affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has ascended into glory. God has given him a place at his right hand. He has said, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sit thou here at my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back into glory, he took with him the names of all of those for whom he lived and died. The scripture says that we are in heavenly places in Christ right now. Can you see that? No. We can't look into heaven and see ourselves sitting there. You see, we have to believe it. The Lord has to give us faith to just believe what he has already said. That the work of redemption is finished. That the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. That our law keeping has nothing to do with our salvation. He's the one that got the victory over the enemy. But we do. We look for. And in religion, isn't this what men do? Isn't that why? And I don't know how many of you all have had a similar experience that I had in religion in the years gone by, but we used to have invitations where a preacher would stand up and tug on the heartstrings of everybody, and then at the end of the service we would sing Just As I Am without one plea, or we would sing I Have Decided to Follow Jesus, and the preacher would beg men to come out of their pews and walk the aisle and come to the front of the church and pray a prayer. What is that? I need to see something to get hope of my salvation. Or even before that, my experience in religion was to grow up in great cathedrals where there were stained glass windows and statues and priests in robes and all sorts of things that appealed to the eye of the flesh. That's what these men of Succoth and Peniel are saying. You know, you're going against this great army by faith. We need to see some evidence. We're not gonna put our investment into something that might not work out. And that's exactly what men in religion do. Well, yeah, we'll trust you, Gideon, but we're gonna have some other things on the side as well. You know, we're not gonna be caught having supported the enemy. So, you know, you're on your own. This is what men in religion do. Well, yeah, I'll look to Christ, but you know, I've got these other things I'm looking to as well. I remember when I prayed that prayer. I remember when I walked that aisle. I remember, you know, when I, you know, had that feeling, and you know, when men talk about when they got saved. You won't hear us talking like that. We don't talk about when we got saved. As if that experience is the hope of our salvation. That's what the men of Peniel and Succoth are doing. They need an experience. They need a feeling. They need something they can see to put their hope in. They don't believe God. And we're not going to give bread. They didn't give any bread to the people of God. And we can't get bread from them, can we? We go back or we listen to some of that now.
Last week, Trish and I went to a Christian bookstore in order to procure a Bible with a name stamp. It was the only place I could go in town to get a name embossed on the front of a Bible that we wanted to give as a gift. And I've been in that store before, and I looked around. It's blasphemy. I mean, pure blasphemy. Everything in there was just marketing Jesus. You could buy mints with Jesus' name on it. You could buy pencils with Jesus' name on it. And all the books that I mean, that's not like I spent a lot of time. I had to wait for them to emboss the Bible. So, you know, I'm just looking around. And all the books, without exception, had to do with how God can help you have a better life in this world. Every single one of them. All about how to have a better life in this world. I want to get out of this world alive. And that's what the gospel does. The rest of that is nothing but just pop psychology with a little religion flavoring on it. That's all it is. It's just self-help books with a little flavor of God put to it. This is Penuel and Succoth. Gideon and his army could get no bread there. And they refused to side with Gideon. What does the child of God say? He says what Paul said. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've entrusted unto him. The word is committed in the King James, but that word committed means to make a trust. In other words, what Paul's saying in that passage is, I've got all my eggs in one basket. If Christ doesn't save me, I'm not going to be saved. I've got no place else to go. I've been shut up to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no righteousness outside of him. I have no law keeping outside of him. I have no way to keep to satisfy the justice of God outside of him. Christ is all. And the only evidence that I have for that is the Word of God. It's the only evidence I have. I mean, that place I was talking to you about, right now, their auditorium, that bookstore is in a church. I call it a church. You understand what I mean by that. The auditorium of that goat barn holds 6,600 people right this very minute. There's 6,000 people meeting in that building, bowing to Baal. And if any of them came here and looked at us, they would snicker. They would think, yeah, who are these 300 men with Gideon? We don't even have that compared to our great army. You see, nothing's changed. It's exactly the way it is. Then we're talking about what's happening right now. Right now. Lord, I have to have faith to believe what you've given us. Gideon knew that these kings were going to be killed. And he said, when I come back, I'm going to drag you through the thorns of the wilderness. And I'm going to tear down, he said to the men of Penuel, I'm going to tear down your strong tower. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, he said, if the eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if the eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness thereof? Now, the word evil in that verse means full of labor. Full of labor.
So what the Lord's saying is, if you have a single eye toward Christ, Christ is all your salvation. He's all your hope. He's all your justification before God. He's all your righteousness. You have no place else to go but Christ. You're not looking with an evil eye toward your works for your salvation. And if the eye be evil, the whole body is full of darkness. And if the light that is in you is in fact darkness, how great is the darkness thereof? In other words, the man who's most blind is the one who thinks he can see when he can't. The man who's looking to all of his diversified efforts of being saved as the hope of his salvation. And they meet together and they encourage one another in their false gospel and in their blasphemy, and they think that they have light. And God says, if the light that is in you is in fact darkness, how great is the darkness thereof? There's no greater darkness than the darkness that comes when a man thinks he can see and he can't. That's what the Lord said to the Pharisees when he talked about himself being the light of the world. He said, they said to him, are you saying that we're blind? We're blind? I mean, look at us. Look at the prestige and the power and the religiosity that we have. We're not blind. The Lord said, if you were blind, then you could see. But because you say that you can see, therefore your sins remain. Child of God, we come before our God. Lord, if you don't give me eyes to see, I won't see. I'll look to everything else in this world for the hope of my salvation, other than looking to Christ, unless you give me eyes to see. Here's the pursuit of faith, isn't it? This is the pursuit of faith. We don't say, well, I can see. I got perfect vision. No, that vision gets blurry. We get. You know, when I first started wearing glasses, I realized that my vision got really bad when I got dehydrated. Have you noticed that? You get dehydrated and all of a sudden your vision gets blurry. Well, the same thing's true spiritually, isn't it? If you don't stay hydrated with the water of life, drinking from that river that's clear as crystal from the throne of God and from the Lamb, kind of gets blurry, doesn't it? Gets blurry. Sure does. And so you come to that river and you say, Lord, I need to see. And if you don't give me life in Christ, I won't see. I won't see. Someone may be thinking, well, you know, I don't know if I'm one of God's elect. How can I believe? That would be like saying, a sick man saying, you know, I'm really sick, but God's my healer and I'll just wait for him. I'm not gonna pursue the care of a physician. Or a hungry man saying, you know, God will provide me with my bread. I'm not gonna eat. Or a man to say, well, you know, the Lord's my provider. I'm just going to sit home and not go to work. You know, you see what I'm saying? Preacher, what are you saying? You say, do your part and God will do his part? No. I'm saying that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What are the secret things? Those names that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are the secret things. But those things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we might obey them. What has been revealed? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
That's what's been revealed. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been revealed. You see, a lot of things have been revealed. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things should be added unto you. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. These are the revealed truths of Scripture. To say, well, you know, I'm not going to do what God has commanded until I get evidence that I'm one of God's elect. That's being like the men of Penuel and Succoth. We're not going to invest in things that we're not sure of until we get evidence of things that, you see what I'm saying? Gideon said, when I return, he said to the men of Succoth, I'm going to drag you through the thorns of this world. What are thorns a picture of in the Scripture? We find them first in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord told Adam, due to his disobedience and his sin, that the earth would produce thorns and thistles as a result of his labor. Here's the evidence of sin. We find in the parable that our Lord gave of the four different soils that the thorns were the things of this world that choked out the seed of the gospel and made it unfruitful. And the Lord is saying to us that the result of sin and these thorns are going to be the means of his judgment in the end for the unbeliever. And then here's the good news, brethren. Here's the good news. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. When those Roman soldiers fashioned a crown of thorns and placed them on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they took a rod, a reed, the scripture says, a pole, and they pounded it into his head. It is the wrath of God that is taking the very thorns of sin that these men of Succoth are dragged through and putting them off on our substitute, our sin bearer. We look in faith to him. Or the outcome of the men of Succoth is going to be the judgment that will be for all those that refuse to believe God. The men of Penuel had a tower. They had a tower. We know what the picture of that tower is, don't we? It's a place of refuge. It's an attempt to earn favor with God by one's works. Where is the first mention of the tower made? The Tower of Babel. Let us take bricks for stone and slime for mortar, and let us build ourselves a city and erect a tower that will go up into heaven. And so the men are trying to build this tower to earn their way into heaven. It's a picture of what men do in order to try to earn favor with God by their own works, by their own will, rather than believing God in faith. And he tore down that tower. You remember the parable? Wait, it wasn't a parable. The Lord said to the men of his day, he said, do you think that those 18 men that were killed by that tower that fell were any worse than you are? But I say unto you, nay, lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And so here's a picture of a tower that fell on some workmen, I suppose. Scripture doesn't really tell us. And killed them. And the Lord said, lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish.
And I close with this, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run to it. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. So I open this passage by saying, this message by saying that, yes, this is a warning of judgment against all those who do not believe God. And judgment is coming. And the thorns of man's sin and the towers that he erects will be the means of their judgment under the wrath of God. The Lord's not making idle threats here. He's telling us what's going to happen. And the child of God says, oh, Lord, spare me. Make me to differ. Lord, I don't want to have any part in that. Hide me in Christ. Open the eyes of my understanding. Give me the faith that Gideon had to believe you, even when there was no other evidence than your word. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this glorious picture of your free grace in Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would make it effectual to our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.